Good morning.
Good morning.
Good, you guys are used to responding. I appreciate that. Sometimes I go places and it's just a dud, so thank you. Any rate, I want to welcome each of you to our assembly today, and I want to give you a hearty welcome from the Kirkland Church of Christ, just about an hour up the road. We are really serious about inviting people to Christ and equipping them for service, and then empowering them for greatness. And if you missed the lesson on discipleship in the Bible class period today, I encourage you to take a moment to listen to that message. We at Kirkland, and I'm sure the Sumner Church of Christ as well, we want to focus in on the abundant life here, eternal life in the hereafter. We want to engage the culture and change the world. And so, as Mike mentioned, we're going to talk today about the sanctity of life. It was Mother's Day just about 6 weeks ago, and I'd planned to speak on mothers, and I was just so moved by the news about the possibility of Roe v. Wade, the January 22nd, 1973 decision, perhaps only being struck down, which would enable states to pass their own restrictions on this practice of abortion if they choose. And I remember vividly as, you know, a very young student hearing about the Roe v. Wade decision. And I've been prayerful about this my entire life. And it's hard to believe that we may actually be very soon hearing a decision that would reverse Roe v. Wade. So we as a church, we as believers, we need to understand this subject. And we need to not look at this so much in it through a political lens, but through a Bible lens. And as true disciples, we need to ask ourselves, what would Jesus do if he were in our shoes? If he were living here today, what would he say and how would he engage the culture to try to change hearts and minds? I think it's really important that we not focus too much on legislation. Legislation matters. That can sort of set the tone for change in other areas. But you really can't legislate morality. And what we want to do is try to impact people in their heart and soul. So even if it remains legal in all 50 states, fewer and fewer people will choose that option, because they would prefer to choose life. And so we don't defer here to nine men who wear long robes and who are fallible. We defer instead to the court of heaven itself and pray that his will be done. I want us all to keep in mind that not everything that is legal is moral. I mean, prostitution is legal today in 8 counties in Nevada. And there are licensed brothels there that are state approved, and they tax, and people fly in from all over in order to engage in prostitution. That doesn't make that act, even though it's legal in those counties, a moral act. And just because a bunch of judges back in 1973 came around and decided it was okay for a mother to dispose of her baby if it was inconvenient time for her to have a child, doesn't make that a moral act either. My prayer and my desire is that we can become polite, that more and more educated on this subject in a way that we truly can engage the world and hopefully change people's minds. And focus in on that more so than just political solutions. So one of the reasons why I was led to talk about this topic about 6 weeks ago was because it's timely, and I realized that the time I'd been at Kirkland, I hadn't talked about this subject before, and it's high time. I mentioned to Mike I thought it might be good to share this message with Sumner, and I sent him the PowerPoints, and he said, well, why don't you just come and deliver it, you know? So here I am. I got a meeting canceled because the plane fare was too expensive for the brethren. So I said, well, Mike, you're in luck. I got a free Sunday. And so as Providence would have it, we're here talking about this subject today. And I just want to encourage all of us to be prayer warriors, very prayerful about this subject because the stakes are so high. Are you aware that since January 1973, it is estimated that abortion on demand has resulted in about 64 million babies in the United States never seeing the light of day? Indeed, it has been the massive slaughter of the innocent. The second reason I'm called to talk about this today is because I don't believe the church has always done the greatest job that they could do in navigating these culturally sensitive issues, whether we're talking about same-sex marriage, gender dysphoria, or today's subject of abortion. I think what happens is we, you know, well-meaning folks can often go from one extreme or the other. Some lean so far into the compassion and love and grace for people who are in difficult circumstances, like a woman with an unwanted child in her womb, and they so sympathize with that they think the way you love them is just to embrace that with just total acceptance. On the other hand, there are some who are so determined not to do that and to teach God's moral truths clearly and plainly that they teach against this, and if they're not careful, they can come off cold and harsh and unloving. So I certainly don't want to do that. And I want this to be a lesson that, you know, is recorded, that you can pass on to your friends, and that if someone has an open mind, that perhaps their heart and mind can be changed rather than just polarize one group against another. My solution to this is to do my very best to thread that needle and to do both, to approach this subject with sensitivity and compassion, not just toward the moms, but toward what I call often the forgotten fathers who have rights and responsibilities in regard to unborn children also. But at the same time, talk about the moral truths involved in this. And we find this modeled in Jesus's ministry, where he leads with grace, but then he ends with truth. And that's the way I've modeled this lesson today. You remember in John 8 that the Pharisees demand to know what sentence should be given to this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And in John 8, verses 4 through 6, the Pharisee said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded such to be stoned. What do you say?" And Jesus bends down, writes in the ground. We don't know what he wrote, but, you know, it certainly added to the drama of the moment. Perhaps he was thinking. But then he stood back up and he said, "He who is without sin cast the first stone." And because in the law of Moses, you had to establish something with two or more witnesses, and particularly in a crime like this, the older witnesses would go first, followed by the younger. And so from oldest to youngest, they all just one by one sort of bowed their head in shame and walked off. And Jesus watched it all happen. And then in an amazing act of grace, I picture him sort of squatting down to her level. And he asks the woman very compassionately, uses a word in the Greek that would be best translated like, "Dear lady, where are your accusers? Does no man condemn thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." Now, if he had stopped there, Jesus might be accused of being soft on the truth. But after that, he admonished her, "Go and sin no more." So he led with grace, but he also told her the truth and called out sin. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, we're admonished to not engage in the evil works of darkness, but to reprove them. So when it comes to this particular practice, we need to figure out how we can appropriately reprove those who practice such, and hopefully do it in a way that shows love and compassion, but leads them also in the right direction. And I'm not only concerned about caring for the women and the forgotten fathers, but I also have a burden on my heart for those who may be contemplating abortion now. There may be some people here or in the sound of my voice through the internet or when this eventually plays on the radio at home and on our radio program. I'm sure there are some people there who may actually be with child and be considering abortion. And if just one little baby's life can be saved, the time and effort put into this message will be worth it. And I want to encourage you to think through the arguments and some of the things we'll discuss today, and not just equip yourself to talk about this with others, but parents to teach and equip your children. So this message is given with a desire to have compassion in my heart for folks in difficult circumstances, but also teach the truth about what God has said about this. So what I want to do is, first of all, talk for a moment about how God values life, then ask, what about the science? Establish how we are fearfully and wonderfully made. What if it's too late? What if someone's already had an abortion or perhaps even more than one? And then finally, I want to make an appeal to those who may be considering an abortion. So let's begin with how every life matters to God. You know, in John 3:16, Jesus says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish. Not just a part of the world, but all of the world, all humanity. Every life is precious in the eyes of God. And a quick survey from Genesis to Revelation emphasizes what the Holy Spirit says about life and its value. And so I want us to do a little audience participation here. When you get to the part that is highlighted in yellow, I want you to say that aloud with me. I think it will give us a real impression from Genesis to Revelation about how much God values life. You ready? God created us with the
breath of life.
Genesis 2:7. His word instructs us in the
way of life.
Proverbs 10:17. He is the
author of life.
Acts 3:15. We are to walk in Romans 6:3, he is the sustainer of life. He is the
word of life.
1 John 1:1, we will be given the
crown of life.
Revelation 2:10, our names are written in the
book of life.
Revelation 3:5, we will eat from the
tree of life.
Revelation 22:14, and we will drink from the
fountain of life.
Revelation 22 and verse 17. Do you get the idea that God loves life? It is all throughout the Bible, from the very beginning when he breathed the breath of lives into Adam's nostrils, to the end where he pictures his children living eternally with an eternal life forever in glory. You know, that verse in Genesis, if you look deep down into the Hebrew, it really is a plural word. It says in most Bibles that God created us with the breath of life, singular, but it actually could be translated the breath of lives. And the reason is, I think it's in distinction to the animal kingdom. You see, animals have a life of sorts, of course they do, but they don't have an eternal soul like you and I do. And so God breathed into Adam both his physical life, like an animal, but he also gave him a soul, his spiritual life. And that's what makes humanity so valuable and so different than the animal kingdom. So, when does God take notice of us? I find this to be just a fascinating study. In Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, this is God speaking here. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. And I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So he was ordained with a great purpose, even before he was conceived. Isaiah 49 verse 1. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. So God knows our name even before our parents selected our name and gave it to us at our birth. And David said in Psalm 22, verse 10, from my mother's womb, you have been my God. One of my favorite passages, Psalm 139, verse 13, says, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before any one of them even came to be. Isn't that incredible? God sees us and knows us even before we're conceived. So God knows the day of our birth, the day of our death, Hebrews 9, verse 27, and every day in between. So God is not just pro-life. God is pre-life. You ever thought about that? He has plans for us even before he chooses to open and close the womb. And respectfully, who are we or anyone else to decide to reach into a mother's body and snuff out a precious human life even before it has a chance to fulfill its destiny? All this counters the more secular modern notion that life begins at birth. The Bible notion is that life begins at conception and that God knows us even before that. And seven men in black robes, I say that because the Roe v. Wade decision was 7-2, just because they decreed that the unborn were not persons worthy of protection under the law, does not make it so. Now, a lot of people today will ask, well, what about the science? And I think it's important for us as Christians to delve into this. Now, the fact that the Bible uses the same Greek word in the New Testament for the child in the womb or the child out of the womb and makes no distinction. The Bible doesn't talk about zygotes or fetuses or children. They're all children or babies. That ought to be enough for us as Bible believers. But many in the pro-abortion movement claim that the idea that life begins at conception is just a theological perspective, and they reject that. Many of them don't believe in the Bible or believe in God, so who are you to tell me what to do based upon your belief in Scripture? So they want to know what the science says. You keep hearing on the media, follow the science, follow the science. Okay, let's follow the science. You won't hear this much in the news because it doesn't fit the pro-abortion narrative. But listen carefully to this well-researched study. University of Chicago, 2018. You can Google this and read all the details. It's all there. It's a fellow's PhD dissertation. And he wanted to answer the question of when does life begin? And he wanted to do it based upon reliable scientific evidence. And so he surveyed 2,899 American adults, and he says, what group is most qualified to determine the answer of when does life begin? 81% of those surveyed said that they wanted to hear from biologists. I quote, they are the most objective scientists who can use their biological expertise to determine when a human life begins. And so 5,502 biologists from 1,058 different academic institutions, a cross-section of the group self-identified as some very liberal, some very conservative, some very pro-choice, some very pro-life, many of them strong Dems, many of them strong Republicans, many of them simply independents, a real cross-section. And 95% of those biologists affirm that human life begins at fertilization or conception. Because the bottom line is, from the point of conception, the baby just develops and grows. When it moves out of the mother's womb, it doesn't change its nature. It just changes its location. And that is so important to understand. The only difference between a fertilized egg and a newborn baby is time and nutrition. Given these two things, it will grow into a healthy baby and ultimately a healthy adult. We sometimes hear on the news people talk about potential life. There's potential life in the womb. I want you to know that is a wrong-headed notion. It is human life in the womb that has its own separate DNA, completely separate from the mother. It just floors me how many people act like having an abortion is like having an operation to remove a cyst or an abscess or something. No, this isn't a part of the woman's body. This is a completely separate body. And it needs only time and nourishment to become an adult. Follow the science, folks. It matches what the scripture says. The most renowned scientist on this subject of fertilization and what happens in regards to pregnancy and birth is a man by the name of Dr. Landrum B. Shettles. He's the first scientist to succeed at vitro fertilization. And he wrote a book in 1983, The Rites of Life, R-I-T-E-S, The Scientific Evidence of Life Before Birth. This is not a theological conclusion. This is his studied scientific conclusion on page 47 of his world-renowned and accepted book. The zygote is a term for a newly conceived life after the sperm and the egg cell meet, but the embryo is the term for when it begins to divide. The zygote, the fertilized egg, is human life. There is one fact that no one can deny: human life begins at conception. So that is a scientific fact. And people who say otherwise, frankly, are just ill-informed. Now, the reason why this is so important is because in the Roe v. Wade decision, the question the judges had to answer is, when is a human being, and entitled to legal protection? You see, our founding fathers wrote that we are endowed not from government, but from our Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Probably heard that before. The Supreme Court had to answer not just a moral question, they're not theologians, and they had to answer really not a biological question because they're not scientists. They went about answering a legal question. When is a human being, and entitled for protection of life and liberty under the Constitution? The majority opinion was that around the third trimester of life that the baby becomes viable. And therefore, they decided that the word person used in the 14th Amendment does not include the unborn, because up until the third trimester, about 24 weeks, the baby is not considered viable outside the womb. Now, that particular decision was completely arbitrary. So they determined that late-term third trimester abortions, that they were declared illegal unless the pregnancy threatened the life and health of the mother. So the first two trimesters, it's considered not human, not worthy of protection. And then the third trimester, they decided that it was. One of the reasons why this is so important to understand and to grasp is because the judges had to deal with the 14th Amendment, which is equal protection under the law. So according to our Constitution, everybody deserves the same equality of rights in a court of law. That's why you have the woman of justice in front of the Supreme Court building blindfolded, because we shouldn't judge people based on race or color or creed. Everybody as an American has the same rights. But the problem is, when does life begin? At what point does an unborn child take on human life and therefore is given the benefits of the court for protection? The key concept here is viability. And as I mentioned, the problem with viability is that this standard is obscure and arbitrary. According to the Guinness World Book of Records, on November 10th, 2021, last year, Curtis Means survived, after being born the ultimate preemie, 21 weeks and one day. And this little baby is doing well. And so, as science continues to improve, the idea of viability continues to change and becomes earlier and earlier. So as science improves, somehow or other, the idea of at what point this child is a true child changes as well, according to this arbitrary standard. But you know, when you make viability the answer, what about the elderly who need help and assistance, just like an unborn child would need such help and assistance in order to survive? What about the terminally ill? What about the severely handicapped? If they're considered not viable, if they are around and it's inconvenient to take care of them anymore, does that mean we have the right to kill them because they're just in the way? Well, why not, if this is the determination of life and when it's worthy of being protected? Why is it then, if the Supreme Court in Roe v. Wade said that 24 weeks was the time that the child is not viable, and after that they deserve legal protection, why is it then that right now, with the exception of the state of Texas, 49 of 50 states, a woman can get an abortion up until the last moment of birth? Partial birth abortion, as it's often called. Well, that's because in later cases, it became unclear how to define what would constitute a threat to the life and health of the mother in the third trimester. And Justice Blackmun later declared, a woman's health should include a woman's emotional, psychological, and familial well-being. All these factors can relate to health. This gives the attending physician the room he or she needs to make his own judgment. So today, if a woman just says, I'm emotionally upset, I don't want this baby, she has the right to tell a doctor to kill it, even up to the last moment of birth. So basically, that's called abortion on demand. And pro-abortion advocates will say over and over again, my body, my choice. This is about my reproductive rights. Who are you to tell me what I can do with my own body? Isn't it interesting that my body, my choice is not a mantra that has worked with whether you're vaccinated or not? Isn't that interesting? But I will tell you this, that the way to answer this in love is that, yes, I think we should have sovereignty over our own bodies. The Bible says, glorify God in your body. That, I think that's a basic, valid principle. But the problem is, this is a separate life. This is a child, not simply some choice that you make to have some elective surgery. You know, my free speech rights stop when my free speech incites violence or causes harm to someone else. The famous case of, if you're in a movie theater, you don't have the right to stand up and yell fire because it might cause a stampede that can cause harm and maybe death to others. So the same principle applies here. If the decision to abort kills a separate human being in your body, then your freedom of body autonomy sort of changes when you've got another body that you're supposed to be taking care of. And so, given this is theologically and scientifically a separate life, just because it's inside a woman's body for a time does not give that woman the right to kill her own child. Are you familiar with what's known as the Hand of Hope? This is an amazing picture. It was taken from Vanderbilt Medical Center in 1999. Samuel Armus had spina bifida, and they went in a prenatal surgery and was doing surgery on Samuel's back when the doctor was surprised after he made the incision to have little Samuel's hand reach out of the womb and grab onto the finger of the surgeon. And the intending physician took a picture of this and it went viral. And today it is called the Hand of Hope. Can anyone look at this picture and tell me that that's not a separate human being inside that mother? Of course it is. And Samuel is alive and well to this day. The Bible says that I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That's what David uttered. And so, what does this mean? How do we show that this is not just some mindless clump of cells analogous to removing cyst or a tumor? Again, the science is continuing to develop on this. When does viable life begin? Science has an answer, and the time is being moved back further and further and further. Again, follow the science. Viability is really not where you want to stake your, you know, argument for when you should or should not end a life. We mentioned earlier the idea of a zygote. That's a fertilized egg. That's a picture of a zygote. And shortly after, it becomes a zygote with separate DNA and all of these instructions that come from the different chromosomes that are contributed from the mother and the father, begins to divide extremely rapidly. And after just 3 weeks, this little baby starts having its own separate heartbeat from the mother. Now, I want you to think about this. In our world, if the heart stops beating and you can't resuscitate the person, you pronounce the person dead. Now, if the baby starts having a heartbeat as early as 3 weeks, why don't we pronounce the baby alive? Furthermore, after 6 weeks, the baby has its own unique and separate brain waves from the mother. In our society, we sometimes talk about somebody being a vegetable and they're brain dead. And basically, if they're determined to be brain dead, you can pull the plug because they're really not alive if they have no brain waves. Well, if a baby has its own unique brain waves at 6 weeks, why don't we consider that an alive human life worthy of some sort of protection under the law? Here is the picture of a little baby at 7 weeks. I don't even like to call it a fetus. The Bible calls it a baby. Here's 8 weeks. All body systems are present. The little baby can grip instruments, suck its thumb, actually can even have hiccups. And a little baby girl at this point has her own little ovaries that are distinct from the mother. Here's 10 weeks. The structure of the body is completely formed and has its own unique fingerprints that are different from anyone that has ever lived or ever will. Its own unique human DNA. Here's 12 weeks. Vigorous activity shows individuality. They can curl their toes and make fists, and they begin to respond to the playing of music or even to the sound of its own mother as it sings to it in the womb. opens its mouth and practices breathing as early as 12 weeks. That's the first trimester. At 14 weeks, the baby is well formed. 15 weeks, 4 inches long, and makes unique facial expressions. 16 weeks, it swims and has somersaults in the amniotic fluid. The mother begins to feel movement. Throughout history, this is known as quickening. The mother can actually feel this new life inside her. 18 weeks. Does that look like just a clump of cells to you? Or a human life that deserves our prayers and protection? 20 weeks. There is someone holding a little baby at 20 weeks. So small, yet so precious and well formed. And so we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and this is obviously a unique individual who never existed before and will never exist again. At this point, somebody says, well, what if it's me? I've already had an abortion, or maybe more than one. And I feel sorry for some people because they're told it's just a clump of cells, and after all, it's legal, one woman told me, so it must be okay. That's why the laws matter. Because it's an implied endorsement of something that I believe is just the slaughter of innocent blood. And rarely do people tell individuals about post-abortion syndrome and all the regret and psychological problems that occur to a large number of women who have abortions. But I'm not here to make somebody who's had an abortion feel worse than they already do. In fact, I want to give you some hope. I want to respond to you with compassion. I believe if you knew what I just described, you probably wouldn't have had that abortion. Do you know that 2/3 of women who hear the heartbeat of their own baby change their mind about an abortion? Planned Parenthood won't allow you to even see your ultrasound because they know the natural maternal instinct that kicks in. But we need to recognize we all need and can receive forgiveness. Romans 8 and verse 1 says, for there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. This is not the unforgivable sin. You can be forgiven by this, by grace in Christ. In fact, I also want to remind you that your baby can be seen again in heaven. That ought to be comforting because it has an eternal soul. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 23, we have the amazing account of David, who has this child by Bathsheba. And the child is sick and dying, and so he goes in and he fasts and he prays that God will let the baby live. But it was not meant to be. I guess this was partially punishment for David's sin, I don't know. But at any rate, the point is, he hears that the baby passes. And in verse 23, it says, now, my baby is dead, David says. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So if you will remain in Christ, you can go to heaven. You can go to paradise. You can be with your baby and be reunited in the future. Praise God. Praise God is right. And a lot of people learn this, and even one of the proponents of Roe v. Wade is now very pro-life. They learn what I've just shared, and they're horrified by what has happened. And so they use their life story as a way to serve others and to help others not to make that decision. And along that line, I want to make an appeal to those who may be considering an abortion this morning. I just want to plead with you to think about those pictures I just showed you and to choose life. And if you're in a situation where you really don't think you can raise this children and give it what it needs and deserves, then consider adoption. Sacred Selections is a nonprofit organization that helps Christian couples with the finances needed to adopt children. And they have lots of couples who very much want children that can't have them or willing to take on another child who needs them. And you can contact Sacred Selections. Dana Carroza is a former classmate of mine. If you want more information about this, you can let me know. But what a wonderful thing to say, I'm gonna take this child to full term, and I'm gonna pick in advance a nice Christian couple that will raise this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I, as an act of love, can allow this family to raise my child instead of killing it prematurely. So choose life, and if you must, choose adoption. And I want to conclude with Jennifer Green's story. Jennifer Green is a long-term Christian, a member of the Kirkland Church of Christ, dear friend of mine. About 38 years ago, she reports that she was a single mom with two daughters, and a man made unwanted sexual advances toward her, and she wound up pregnant. She was horrified. What should I do? As a Christian, she did not choose abortion, but she chose life against the advice of almost everyone around her. And she with joy will tell anyone who is interested that it is one of the best decisions of her life. And Laura Smith, who's also a beloved member of our Kirkland family, is the child of that rape and is a great blessing to all who know her. This is the family of Laura Smith, her husband Chuck, and her children Emma, Aubrey, and Faith. You know, I asked Jennifer Green, you know, people have said that they could never bring a child that came into existence through rape because every time you see that child, you're reminded of that incident. How do you get around that? And she said, no, I just look at that and think of Romans 8:28 and how that God can take something that was sinful and bad and turn it out to be good. That's what I think about. And just because somebody else sinned against me, why is that an excuse to kill an innocent human being that has the right to life? And so I asked Laura if she would share her story. And this is what she sent me the night before I preached this lesson at Kirkland. To those that support abortion, why is the human life in the womb considered worthless by you? Who is the voice? Where is the voice for the unborn baby? If the person in the womb wants to live, well, what about that? Family and friends of my mother told my mother to abort me. An aunt offered to pay for it. I thank God that my mom was my voice, that she stood up for my life. She gave me a precious soul, a chance to live. She gave me worth. The people who are for abortion, those who wanted my mom to kill me in her womb, I hear them say to me, your life was worth nothing. I hear them say to me, it's okay for me to be killed in my mother's womb because you came at an inconvenient time and through difficult circumstances. I hear them say, it's okay for me to die and not have a future. Further, I hear them say, it's okay for children, the children that I have given birth to, those three precious souls, to have never been born as well. Are you telling me my children are also worth nothing? Wow, those are good thoughts to ponder, aren't they? To anyone who might be considering abortion, Laura Smith says, please choose life. Your baby is alive. It deserves to have a future. It has love in its heart. It wants to give to others. But if you abort, he or she will never have that chance. Choose life, my friend. You may not see it now, but it will bring you a great blessing. Please pray about these matters, brethren. And let's think about how we can approach others in an appropriate way. We all want to have an abundant life here and eternal life in the hereafter. And he wants us to first choose our own eternal life by coming to Jesus and following him, that we might be a blessing to others as well. So if anybody's ready to make that choice, or you want to come forward and ask for prayers, this is the appropriate time to do so, as together we stand and we sing.